Can you stand with me? We're going to read God's word this morning. We're continuing on in our series, and that passage will be behind me on the screen. Our reading today is from 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to 28. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given to us out of his love. You guys can be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Kelly. All right, well, happy Labor Day weekend to everybody. Hope you are having a great weekend, and we are really excited for this missional community launch this weekend that Kelly was just talking about. And that metaphor that she touched on, that we are a family on mission, is really something we want to continue to lean into here as a church. Because if you look across the Bible, there's a lot of different metaphors that give us a glimpse or a picture of what the church is supposed to be collectively or corporately. But I think it's this metaphor of a family that is one of the most impactful ones in our culture right now. So just think back through 1 Thessalonians, the book we've been going through, how many times Paul addresses the church in Thessalonica as brothers or sisters. I mean, that's a sign of family. It shows that we're siblings of God. And the reason for that, not siblings of God, siblings together because of God. And so if you look at on the screen, we have Galatians chapter 4 on the screen. And it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his spirit, the spirit of his son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And this is that scriptural metaphor of adoption that says we were all orphans and wayward and completely lost apart from Christ. But because of what Jesus did, Jesus coming to the earth and taking our sin upon himself and dying in our place, now we have been adopted. We've been grafted into the family of God. And so if that's the case, if we're no longer orphans, if we are adopted sons and daughters of God, we want to live out that identity in our community in a way that other people who don't yet know Jesus can come to see the family of God in action. Okay, now this family metaphor is something we're going to tease out this morning because it's so important. And in our culture right now, our families have been decimated. On I think of every different layer of society, it has been working against a strong, cohesive family unit that would be a natural place for people to receive love and affection. And we're grateful that there's many counterexamples of that in our church, of people who do have good home lives. But if you think back on your own upbringing, right, you might have had a broken home that you came from. I mean, let's be honest. Because of sin in the world, we all came from different degrees of brokenness in our homes. But despite that broken upbringing that we experienced in our childhoods or are still experiencing today in our adulthood, we all have this picture of what a healthy family should look like. Right? We all, if you say a healthy family should, you can fill in the blank with a few ideas. I'm sure many of you have some kind of picture like this hung somewhere in your house, right? The house rules. This is the kind of stuff we want to be known for. We want to be content. We want to keep our promises, be grateful. I love the one at the bottom. Don't forget to be awesome. That's some of us have a harder time remembering that than others. Others, if you're just awesome naturally, and that comes really easy. But this picture, there's nothing in there that comes across as, oh, that's, I've never thought of it that way before. Because we're made in the image of God, we have this natural idea of what a family should look like. And whether or not our own families meet up to that standard is a different story, but we have that picture. All right, now let's tie this back into the church. And when we said that the church is the family of God on mission, what should a healthy church look like? Okay, if those are the rules for a healthy household in a local family setting, what does a local church family look like? What are some things that would characterize a healthy church as opposed to an unhealthy church? You know, one that's functioning correctly as opposed to one that's dysfunctional. And you see, once we get into that question, it's a lot more blurry. We're not exactly sure what that looks like. And so as with all of these issues that are complicated, God hasn't left us alone. He's given us the truth of his word. And from there, this morning, we're going to see a really clear picture of what a healthy church family looks like. So we're going to use this metaphor of the church as family. And again, the reason this metaphor is so important is because there's so much brokenness in our communities, particularly when it comes to family. None of us come from a completely happy and healthy home. And so the better as a church we are able to communicate that love of family and belonging and community and all of that, the better we will be able to show the love of Jesus to people. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we're going to get into our study of 1 Thessalonians this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here with us this morning. I thank you that you have made us your family, God, through the adoption that we have through Jesus. I pray that we would not take this metaphor lightly, that it wouldn't be something we just use as an idea, but instead we would be able to, by the power of your Holy Spirit, live out our calling as your sons and daughters. And I pray that you would just equip us to do that better this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in week 7 of our current series on both letters to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and this morning we are wrapping up 1st Thessalonians. So we'll be in chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up in verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible on your table. On the table Bibles, it's page 988, page 988 on the table Bibles. But as we like to do here at Missouri Day, since we believe, like Kelly said, that this is God's word is true and it's given out of his love. And because of that, we always want to submit ourselves to the word. We want to submit ourselves to what God is telling us through his word. And one of the best ways to do that is just to systematically study whole books of the Bible. So every time you get done with a book of the Bible, it feels somewhat like an accomplishment. So give yourself a pat on the back. Today we're finishing 1 Thessalonians. The next Sunday we'll get into 2 Thessalonians. And as the two letters are very similar. But since we finished 1 Thessalonians this morning, I want to give a quick recap of where we've been. And if this is your first time here, this will just get us caught up to speed on what has been happening in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So Paul started off by saying that if we have really received the gospel, if we really understand the good news of Jesus' love, then that is going to go from us, it's going to go through us and be passed on to other people. And we use this metaphor of a stagnant pond where if water just sits there, it gets stagnant and gross. But a life-giving stream is going to have water coming in and flowing out. And that's that picture of what healthy Christians should be. We should have the love of Jesus flowing into us and then going out of us and then impacting other people. And Paul finished up chapter 1 by saying that when we go on mission, when we have our love impact other people, it's not some creepy thing where we're soliciting something from you, but rather we're communicating the love of Jesus for you. Okay, so when you hear this expression around Missio Dei a lot, that we want to be on mission. And being on mission just means that we're taking the love of Jesus to people who don't know him yet. So that isn't a soliciting where we're trying to ask for something. Rather, we're giving something. We're giving the love of Jesus to people. And then from there, in chapter 2, Paul told us this amazing picture of love as longing for another's good. If we love someone, we're going to long for their good. Even if it's not comfortable, we're going to still desire for them to have a life of the fullness that God has for them. And then he further fleshed that out by saying that love and holiness go together, which a lot of times we think of holiness as being the opposite of love. But actually, if holiness means operating the way that God has created us to and living in his love, the more we grow in holiness, the more we'll grow in love for people. And then in chapter 4, he ended by saying that, you know, if our loved ones that have died before us, we don't have to grieve as others who have no hope because we know that our hope is in Jesus and Jesus already defeated death. And then last week in chapter 5, Paul began by saying that we don't have to fear judgment either because Jesus has already saved us from the judgment that's coming. So that's 1 Thessalonians in 2 minutes. So if you came the last 6 weeks, you may feel a little disappointed that I just summed it up for you in 2 minutes. You could have saved all that time, right? But it's always good to be together studying the Word of God, and that's one of the applications we have for us this morning. So with that long intro, we're going to get into chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 this morning. And as I just summarized all those different sections of Scripture, here's a Bible principle when you're studying the Bible. Always look for what the big idea is in a paragraph or a book or a letter. Okay, anytime you read the Bible, the author is communicating something important. And so don't just read it as like this collection of proverbs. You just flip open and look at something. Instead, read it as the author intended it, with an idea he's trying to communicate. And so that summary I just gave you is kind of the idea of 1 Thessalonians up to this point. The reason I'm telling you this is because this morning's passage is going to feel much different than what we've had before. Okay, this morning's passage, it's a collection of 19 different commands. So instead of being one idea that Paul fleshes out over 12 or 15 verses, he's got 19 different ideas packed in there. So it's going to feel more like a lot of quick, repetitive ideas being thrown at you. But we're going to see by going through all of these is that Paul actually has probably 7 big ideas. There's seven main ideas that we can kind of look at from this passage and see a picture of how the church family should look. And so think of it this way. Instead of it just being a painting, this morning's passage is more of a mosaic. You know, like a tile mosaic where you take all these different individual tiles and put them together. And when you step back, you see the picture that's been created. So what Paul's doing this morning, he's creating a mosaic of what a healthy church family looks like by piecing together all these different ideas. And we're just going to take them one at a time, go through these seven different ideas. And the first one is contained in verses 12 and 13. So let's start there. We ask you, brothers, to respect the, and also, by the way, whenever he says brothers in the Greek, it means brothers and sisters. It's not being exclusive to you ladies here. And also the reason he uses brothers is this idea we keep talking about, the family of God. We are the family of God. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So this is the first picture we see of a healthy family. And Paul's saying that all healthy families have leadership. Okay, in our home, we lead our home, Kelly and I do, because God has put us in authority over our children. And in the same way, in the church, that God has called certain people to be leaders. Now, we have two different reactions when as soon as you hear this. The first one is, oh my gosh, this is another plug by a pastor with some abusive authority trying to oppress people and keep them down. And there's all these words of, you know, respect them who are over you, to esteem them in love. It feels like you're holding someone on this altar of respect. Then you're told to esteem them even higher and just wrap the whole thing in love. And just that whole concept doesn't make us feel comfortable because we're authority-averse people. We don't like the idea of submitting to authority. But here's where this gets tricky. If you look at our lives, we love to submit ourselves to authority at the same time. We just don't realize we're doing it. So we are a celebrity-driven culture, and we take our celebrities and we elevate them on this pedestal that Paul's talking about. Okay, we take celebrities and we say, I'm going to listen to what they say. Like, yeah, he's just a good actor, but I'm going to vote for whoever he tells me to vote for because he's an actor. Or like my favorite athletes, I'm going to respect them and hold them on a higher pedestal than I would other people. So even though we're authority-averse people, we're also a celebrity-driven culture. And what Paul's doing is he's cutting right down the middle of this and saying that neither one of those extremes is good. Okay, we shouldn't run from authority because authority is from God. At the same time, we shouldn't elevate people to a celebrity status. So notice that he says, we ask you, brothers. The leaders in the church in Thessalonica are not demanding respect. But Paul, as an outsider, is encouraging respect for the leaders. But then look at the reason why he says they are to respect them. It's not because of their title or their social status or anything like that. The reason they're to respect their leaders is because they labor and work hard among them. Okay, the leaders are supposed to lead by example by being hard workers. And that this word for work in the Greek means to be exhausted from a toil and manual labor. But it's a really hard work where you're putting your back into it and you're giving all that you got to work hard for the church. And then that's a beautiful picture of what leaders in the church are supposed to do. We should be known as the hardest workers in the church. So just as an aside here, one of the ways we structure things at Missio Dei is we ask a lot of our volunteers. And so one of the rubrics we have is we don't want a volunteer doing any more than like 10 hours a week on volunteering for the church, because if any more than that, it feels like you're taking time away from your family in an unhealthy way. And so because of that, Aaron and I, we shoot for 50 hours of work a week. We don't want to just do a 40-hour work week and then ask other people to volunteer on top of that. We want to make sure that we're setting an example where we're saying we are willing to work hard to make sure that the church thrives. That's not to pat us on the back, but it's saying that I'm holding the standard out and I want you guys to hold us accountable to. If you look at our lives and you don't see us working hard, it means we're not living out what Paul is telling us to do here. And so if the leader is leading by a hard work ethic, it is much easier to respect the person who is in authority. And that's the important thing to take away from this, is that leaders are the ones that lead by example by working hard. And so a healthy family is going to have leaders who are hard workers and then members who respect them for that hard work. And it's a mutual symbiotic process where we both have obligations to each other. And this makes me incredibly uncomfortable to talk about because Like I've mentioned a few times before, I'm homeschooled, and so talking about myself always makes me feel uncomfortable. But the reason this is important, first of all, is because it's in the Bible. And also, I lost my train of thought because I'm talking about homeschooling now, and then I'm off somewhere else. This is in the Bible, and we want to submit to it because this is God's word. And also because we don't ever want to be that celebrity-driven culture. So in the Greek world, you had status based off of your title. If you were a wealthy landowner, if you were a senator, if you were a politician, a military leader, your title is what gave you this celebrity status. And unfortunately, in the American church, the same thing can be said of a lot of pastors. They leverage their title as pastor as a way to make themselves elevate themselves to this celebrity status where they then, you know, have their own radio shows and their own websites and all this stuff about their own kingdom. But if it's a gospel-centered church, it should always be about the kingdom. Like, we need leaders in the church, but they should never lord it over the church. We're all in this together as a healthy team, a healthy family that has respect for our leaders who work hard. So that's the first tile. That's the first picture of the mosaic. Then the next place he goes is in verse 14. It says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." So the second picture of what a healthy family looks like deals with how we treat each other. Because in a family, you have siblings, and it's important that you treat your siblings appropriately. And if our kids would just understand this fact, our house would have so much less tension in it than it does right now. And I'm sure your homes are the same way. But look, he has three different categories here. He says that we're to admonish the idle. Okay, an idle doesn't mean lazy. It means someone who creates disorder. It creates disunity. They cause conflict. And that person, you're to admonish. Secondly, it says, encourage the faint-hearted. So being faint-hearted means that you feel like you're ready to give up. You're discouraged. You don't think you can make it anymore. And to them, Paul says that we're to give them encouragement. Then lastly, he says, help the weak. So the weak are someone who just, because of where they're at in life, they can't make it on their own. It's not that they're not trying hard enough. They lack the strength and the ability to do it on their own. And to them, Paul tells us we're to help the weak. So I love what he's doing here. There's three different categories. And if you evaluate your own life, you have been one of those categories or each of those categories at different times in your life. There's times where I am creating disorder and I need to be admonished. Now that word admonish means to be kicked in the pants. It's like it's a big brotherly encouragement that says, hey, I'm going to whoop you if you don't straighten up. That kind of attitude. Okay, there's other times where I'm feeling discouraged and I need someone to come along and encourage me and say, you know, you may feel like you're giving up right now, but you can't give up because we're in this together. Then there's other things in life where I just know it's beyond my ability, that I'm completely weak and I can't do this on my own. That's when I need someone stronger to come alongside me and to help me get this done. So we've all been all of those things. But we've also all been the people in one category that are being handed the approach of the other category. You know, someone who's discouraged, and instead of being encouraged, someone comes along and they admonish us. They say, you got to get this done. And they take that hard line approach with us. And if you're discouraged and someone takes that hard line approach with you, nothing makes you want to quit more than that. And there's other times, you know, where you need to be kicked in the pants, right? You're causing problems. You need someone to come along and tell you to straighten up. But if someone comes along and just decides to help you or encourage you, your sin never gets dealt with, and you cause more and more trouble. Do you see what I'm saying? Each one of these categories requires a different response. And as believers, as followers of Christ, we need to know each other well enough to know which response to use with which situation. When someone is discouraged, don't give them a lecture about what they're not understanding. Come alongside them and encourage them. You know, when someone is weak and not able to do it on their own, don't just encourage them and say, you got it, you can do it. Because they're like, no, I really can't. I'm trying, I can't do it. Don't just encourage them, come alongside them and help them. So you see, all these different categories should have different responses, and we need to be known, we need to know each other well enough to use the right approach with the right situation. But he doesn't end there. He says that we are to be patient with them all. Because that's the thing that we lack in a lot of these things. We'll take the right approach at first, but they don't get better fast enough, and so we move on. We get impatient. We're like, we already had this talk. How are you still in this same spot? And then if we started on the right path, we end on a different note because we're impatient. And as a healthy church family, we need to be known as a community that is patient with one another. We need to endure with one another, knowing that it always takes longer than you would hope. Right? Sometimes God steps in and does these huge miracles and gets people's lives in order really fast. But most of the time, you're going to have to journey with them much longer than you would like to think. But if we are a patient people who are applying this word from God, we're going to be able to endure with one another. And he ends this section by saying, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." We're to be a community that longs for each other's good, that we push for each other to thrive and to experience the goodness of God. And I love it says, for each other and for everyone. So it's not an either or of, do I love my church family or do I love my neighbors who don't love Jesus? And the answer is always both. We need to be a community that loves each other, and that love needs to spill over onto other people. We need to do good for everyone. So this is the second picture of a healthy family. We need to patiently endure with people in all the different situations in life as we long for their good. Yeah, that's the second piece of what it means to be a healthy family. The third little tile that we're going to put in this mosaic begins in verse 16. It says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So as a family, our attitude greatly impacts the other people around us. And our attitude is going to determine how we view our community and how others view us. And Paul is saying here that as Christians, our attitude needs to be one that is known for constant joy, rejoice always, a prayerful dependence on God. It says pray without ceasing. And that we're to do all of this by giving thanks in all circumstances. And you put those three together, and that's the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So just like Paul talked about in chapter 3, when we say, you know, what is the will of God in my life? This is God's will. God's will for our community is that we would be a joyful, prayerful, grateful people. And notice that he says grateful in all things. He doesn't say we're to be grateful for all things, because bad stuff is going to happen to us as a community and as individuals. But in the midst of that stuff that's going on, when all the everything starts to fall apart from us, we can still be grateful for God's work in our lives. You know, when life goes off the rails, we have so much to be grateful for still because God loves us. And if nothing else, that should give us a reason to be grateful. But if you're a part of a healthy church family that supports you, that's even more reason to be grateful in all things, despite the hardship that you're going to experience. A quick note about rejoice always. Joy is one of the most contagious attitudes that's out there. If you know a joyful person, you want to be with them as often as possible. So let's talk church culture for a little bit. When I was growing up, the big critique of Christians was that they were the most inauthentic people out there, right? Like you just always put this nice smile on your face and pretended that everything was okay, and it just didn't feel real. It felt fake the whole time. So then now this younger generation that's come along, the millennials, we've decided that we want to be known for our authenticity. We want to just, no matter what else, I need to be authentic. And as long as I'm authentic, then I have the highest level of morality that our generation embraces. And that's a good thing, right? We don't want to be fake. We want to be a community that is real with one another, that it never hides what's going on, but that we are authentic to the core. But somewhere along the way, we've confused authenticity with negativity. Have you noticed that? So someone will ask, "How are you doing?" You're like, "I'm doing good." No. How are you really doing? And we keep prying until we hear, "Oh, I'm doing terrible." We're like, "That's right. You're authentic. I appreciate that." You're like, because like you can never just be really joyful, because if you're joyful, you just either don't get it or you're hiding something or you're not being authentic. Where what the Bible says is that we're to rejoice always. We have nothing in this world that should rob our joy, because we worship a God who defeated death and is coming back someday to make all things new. His kingdom was established on the cross, and it will be inaugurated someday, and that should make us all very, very happy and joyful people. Okay, you don't have to pretend that stuff is going wrong when you should have the joy of the Lord in you. The Bible says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. We need to rejoice always. Now, we have to temper, right? Because you can take anything to an extreme. We're to rejoice always while we still mourn with those who mourn. And we've talked about that the last few weeks. You know, as a community, when we go through hard stuff, we want to be there mourning with them. But there is a deep-seated biblical joy that is not incompatible with mourning. We can be authentic people that are still joyful even in the midst of hardship. That's what Paul is saying here. And one of the ways we do that is by praying continually. Okay, there's no special prayer ritual you have to do to connect with God. God is a good father who loves to communicate with you, and that's why he gives us his word. He also loves when we commune with him, which is why we're to pray continually. You don't have to go to temple to say your prayers. You don't have to get a mat out and lay it down and face a certain direction to say your prayers. You can talk to your Heavenly Father anytime you want. And if you want just a good picture of what prayer is talking to Dad. Not your sinful, broken father you had here on earth, but your perfect Heavenly Father who longs for a relationship with you. Prayer is just talking to God. And because of that, I mean, it's not like every single thought passing through your brain is actually a prayer, but you're living a life that is in constant communion with Jesus because you know that he fills everything. He gives your life meaning. He's the one that gives you joy, and he's the one that you're grateful to. And those things are the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. That's God's will for our community, that we would be a community that is joyful, prayerful, and grateful as we seek God's will for us. So then the next question that we have to ask ourselves, as a community, what does it look like when we get together, though? If we're a church community, what does our worship look like when we gather? And that's where Paul goes next in verse 19. It says, "Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil." So you can either take this as three different verses with three different ideas, and you get a much different application. But I think what Paul's doing here is he's giving us one idea. He's saying that on the topic of public worship, this is what we should do. And so he's saying this with regards to prophecies. Now, prophecy, we hear prophecy, and we think, you know, it's foretelling the future. It's a prophet comes in and says, this is what's going to happen in the future. And sometimes, particularly in the Old Testament, that is what a prophet did. But in the New Testament, prophecy is a word from God. I wrote this definition down because it's important. It's a word from God that strengthens, encourages, comforts, and edifies the community. Okay, it's more a word of encouragement than it is a word for the future. And that's an important distinction with New Testament prophecies. And so here comes the divide in the church. Some people think that the gift of prophecy ceased after the New Testament was written. And they say, if a prophecy is a word from God, we have the word of God, and we don't need any more prophecies. That's called the cessationist camp. The other side of the aisle is called continuationist or charismatic. And it says that all of the gifts in the New Testament happen today just as well. And so as the church, we fall into this charismatic camp, which charismatic does not mean Pentecostal. Those are different. If you have a bad idea of what a charismatic is, it might be because you're thinking of a wrong camp. We don't pass out snakes. We don't do any of that kind of stuff here. But we do believe that God still speaks today. Okay, we want to listen for the voice of God. Most of the time, most often, you will hear God speaking to you through your Bible. That's why we want to be people of the word who study our Bibles. But we also believe that there's times where God gives someone a word of prophecy. And that word should always be used to build up, encourage, and edify the church. It's never in contradiction to Scripture. Because Paul says that we're not to quench the Spirit. Okay, so we shouldn't hinder what the Holy Spirit is going to do. Not that we ever have the power to prevent God from doing what he wants to do. But we do have the power to quench his work in our own lives by not being open to it. Secondly, he says that we're not to despise prophecies. So despise means to reject contemptuously. It's to say if God has given someone a word of prophecy, we're not to just reject it out of hand because we don't agree with it. But instead, he also doesn't say anytime someone comes to you and says, "Thus saith the Lord," that we're to just take it blindly. Okay, not everyone who claims to be a prophet is actually one. I can think of many different religions around the world that have begun by someone saying that they're a prophet, when in actuality, they're not speaking for God. So what Paul tells us is don't reject prophecies, but at the same time, don't just accept them without thinking about it. Rather, we're to test everything, and so we can hold fast to what's good, and that we can abstain from what's evil or what's wrong. We're to test prophecies. And so the most helpful teaching I found on this week comes from John Stott, who was an old Anglican theologian and pastor. And he gave four different steps as far as what it means to test prophecies, to see if it actually is a word from God. And this is true not just for like a prophetic word or someone who says, "I have the gift of prophecy." This is true for anyone who claims to speak for God. This is true for anyone that gets up here and preaches. This is true for anything you hear on the radio or TV, any books you read. You should test them with these four things. Okay, the first one is, does it conform to the teachings of Scripture? So if you remember in Acts 17, the Bereans, this town of Berea, they were said to be a noble people because they examined the Scripture daily to see if Paul's teaching aligned with Scripture. So the first rubric is always, if someone's speaking for God, does it actually align with the word of God? The second one is, does it conform to the person of Jesus? Okay, so in 1 John 4, John tells us that if it's an actual prophecy, if it's actually Spirit speaking from God, then it means it's going to conform to the person of Jesus, which means that the Jesus we have in Scripture should be the one that's proclaimed. Okay, not a different version of Jesus that says, you know, that he was only a prophet, or a version of Jesus that says he was created by God and wasn't eternal, but the actual Jesus as we have him in Scripture. So does it align with the Bible? Does it align with Jesus? The third one in Galatians chapter 1 we see is, does it align with the gospel? So we went through Galatians a few months ago, and Paul said, if anyone comes to you with any word in any other message, that even an angel from heaven comes and speaks a message to you, if it doesn't align with the gospel, it means that it's not really from God. So the gospel, the good news that you are a sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior. You don't have to earn that salvation, but it's a gift to God out of his love for you when you put your faith in him. Does it conform to the gospel? And then the last one comes straight from Jesus himself in Matthew 7. He says that one of the ways you can test prophecies or prophets is by looking at the fruit of their lives. By their fruits you will know them. I'm sure you've heard that phrase before. And Jesus is talking about a wolf in sheep's clothing. He said there's some people who are not prophets who are going to say they're speaking for God, but they're actually a wolf in sheep's clothing. But if you look at the fruit of their life, you'll be able to know whether or not they're actually speaking for God. So those four things. Is it scriptural? Does it point to Jesus? Does it reflect the gospel? And does the speaker have the fruit in his life or her life to back up that? That's how we test prophecies. So this picture of what it means to be a healthy family is that we need to be a community that listens to the word of God, chiefly in Scripture, but in all of its forms. If it's a prophecy or in Scripture, we need to be a community that listens to the word of God. Now again, as soon as you mention anything about the charismatic gifts, we all have these preconceived ideas of what that means. And so when we're talking about prophecy, it's a word of encouragement from God that conforms to those four tests. That's what we want to be known for as a church family. The next place that he goes is in verses 23 and 24. And so where we're at now, if you look at all these different tiles that are being pieced together, this is a lot of responsibility, right? There's a lot of work that has to go into this to make sure that this happens. And you may be asking yourself, how in the world can we actually do all of these things? This sounds like a lot of work, and there's no way I could ever live up to this standard. And that's why this next verse is so important. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Okay, the way that we can do these things is because it's rooted in the character and the faithfulness of God. So God is the one who sanctifies us. A second ago, we said that we can quench the spirit in our lives, but this teaching here needs to be held in unity with that, where it says that God is the one who sanctifies you. And this word sanctify means made more holy. And he even gives us a definition of what that is. Being sanctified means that your whole spirit and soul and body, just means all of yourself, is kept blameless at or until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as you're growing in holiness, you're becoming more and more like Jesus, and it's a process that isn't finished until Jesus returns and finishes the establishment of his kingdom. Okay, that's when your sanctification will be complete. But until then, we rely on God, the God who is faithful, to enable us to grow in all of these attributes, because we can't ever do it on our own. So this picture of a healthy family means we rely on God for our growth in holiness, while not believing that it's only our responsibility. Okay, we call this bootstrap theology, right? You're gonna pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Not that any of us even know what a bootstrap is. I've just heard that expression. My boots don't have any straps on them, but this idea, as Americans, we like to think that we can pull ourselves up. We can get this done ourselves. But Paul is encouraging us and saying, no, you can rely on the work of God because God is the one who's going to see that this is actually accomplished in your life. All right, so we got two more tiles to get through here on this mosaic, and we're going to wrap it up. Verse 25, he gives us this next picture. He says, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So he's wrapping things up, and he gives them three different commands. He says, pray for us. So Paul unashamedly asked for the prayers of the church in Thessalonica. But if you think back through chapter 1, Paul was very vocal that he has been praying for the church in Thessalonica. So it's a reciprocal relationship. Paul prays for them. They pray for him. That's what it means to be a church family, that we care for each other. We pray for each other. And that care should be seen in the visible way that we show affection to one another. So verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. This is not just a bad pickup line from single guys that are looking for a date at church, right? I hope you've never heard someone tell you this as a pickup line. I have never used it. I promise you, I never did that. But it says that greet one another with a holy kiss. And so in this time, a kiss on the cheek was a culturally appropriate way of showing affection. You would save it for your family members and really close friends, though. What Paul is saying here is that if we are the family of God, we need to show that culturally appropriate level of affection to one another. There's a church in our network up in Denver that if you tell someone that you went to an Acts 29 church in Denver and you tell them which one it is, they'll all ask you, how many hugs did you get? Like, this church is just super, super huggy. And it'll kind of weird you out the first time you go there. You're like, I don't know you. Why are you hanging on me? Please don't touch me, okay? And it makes you kind of uncomfortable. But what's going on there is this church loves each other really, really well. And they demonstrate that love by the affection that they show of giving hugs. Okay, now that seems like a silly thing to do, but if you think about it, one of the best ways you can show your affection for someone is in an appropriate level of touch, right? Because how isolated and lonely are you the longer you go on with no one touching you? Like, I mean, they've done surveys and studies of people who live in apartments by themselves in big cities and go months on end without ever interacting physically, tangibly with another human. And that lack of touch is devastating to them. They always suffer from depression and some really bad side effects. Or even a baby. If you don't hold a baby, that baby's not going to thrive. We need each other physically as well as emotionally and spiritually. And we want this to be a place where you can come in and receive that appropriate level of affection. So I keep saying appropriate because we are sinners and we are always going to make stuff inappropriate because of our sin nature. The church actually in about 200 or 300 AD put in a rule that you were only allowed to give a holy kiss to a person of the same sex because people were abusing that and taking their liberties too far with what Paul was saying. So the important thing is that we're hanging on to the intention behind this. Not that we're coming up and we're not going to kiss each other before we leave today, but we're going to be a community that is affectionate with each other because we have all been changed by Jesus. And then he says, you have to have this letter read to all the brothers. Paul again and again goes back to how important it is to study our Bibles. And after writing this letter, he says, this letter needs to be read to everyone. Okay, in a mostly illiterate culture, it's important that this letter would be read out loud for everyone to understand. And this application is really important for us. You need to read your own Bible. Okay, if you have the ability to read, read your Bible. And if not, get one on audiobook. You don't need someone else to interpret the scripture for you. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit is within you, and he is the one who's making the words alive and applying them to your life. Okay? If you're going to grow in your faith, if you're going to see these things applied to your life, we need to be in our Bibles, being changed by encountering the word of God. That's what it means to have the letter read. But if we get all the way to this point, though, we've stacked up six different applications that says, you do these things and we're living out what God wants us to be as a community. And that can feel incredibly discouraging when we fail because we're not gonna do these things perfectly. We're gonna stumble time and time again. And as soon as we have that performance-driven culture that says, I have to perform in order for God to love me, you've completely missed the whole point of the gospel. You don't need to perform for God's love. God loves you because Jesus performed for you. And that's where he ends this letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Okay, grace, the unmerited gift from God. You did nothing to earn God's love. God sent his grace on you because of the love that he has for you. And we want to be a church that pursues all of these things. We want to be known as a place that respects our leaders because our leaders work hard. We want to be a place that takes care of each other no matter what situation in life we are in. We want to be a place that is joyful and grateful and prayerful. We want to be a place that relies on God for holiness. We want to be a place that's affectionate with each other, that loves each other, all these things. But the only way we can do that is if we lean into the grace of God. Okay? Grace will always motivate you much better than guilt, because guilt is a passing feeling. If you feel guilty about something, you will leave here and that feeling will leave you and you'll be back to the same routine you were before. But if you've been changed by grace, if you've encountered God's love for you, that grace will change you, and that'll be a sustainable way of growing in all of these things. So as the family of God, we want to reflect the character of God. But the only way we can do that is by relying on God, especially relying on God's grace. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning that challenges us and that comforts us. And I pray that it would do both of those things at the right way, at the right time. I pray that as we turn to our discussions now, that you would guide our time, that we would build each other up, we would love each other well, and we would all leave this place more able to serve and love you. In your name we pray, amen. All right, well, if this is your first time here this morning, we're glad to see you in on the holiday weekend. What we do now is we have three different discussion questions that we turn inward on our tables, and we process the truths of what we just read in Scripture so that it'll sink deeper into our hearts, so we're actually applying it to our lives. So the first question is, what are the traits of a healthy family, and how can our church embody those traits? Just take your own answer to this question this morning. And then how can you specifically help our church in those traits? So think of the healthiest family you've ever encountered. What made that a healthy family? And how does that apply to a church? And then make it personal. How can you embody that? So don't just say a healthy family provides for each other's needs, but say, you know, I can make a meal for someone when they have a new baby or something like that. Secondly, look back through 1 Thessalonians, just thumb through your Bible, and what from this book has God used to stand out to you? This is just kind of a big application question. We're wrapping up this book today. How has God spoken to you? And lastly, how is this good news for my neighbor? What does it mean to share this with people on our street who don't know or love Jesus yet? So let's do that for 10 minutes, and then we'll wrap it up. Hope your discussions went well. Our table, the theme that came up consistently was this idea of love. And I was talking to someone this week who was saying that, you know, love is really the theme that runs throughout all of 1 Thessalonians. And if you can't understand any of what Paul's saying here apart from this idea of love. And that's such an important thing. If we're going to be known for anything as a community, it has to be a community that's been transformed by God's love so that we can go love other people. That we've experienced God's love in our hearts, and we're going to go then share that love with other people. And that's actually what communion is also. That this isn't some just rote, blind routine that we do week in and week out because it's what makes us a good Christian. The reason we do this is because this is a proclamation of love. It's a declaration of how much Jesus loved you, that he died for you. His body was broken, his blood was shed. But then we also read in the New Testament that when we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay, if Jesus' death was an act of love, our partaking of communion is a proclamation of that love. And so the reason we serve open communion here means that we think as long as you love Jesus, nothing should hinder you from coming to the table. We want to approach it with respect and with reverence because of what it symbolizes. But if you have encountered Jesus' love, come take the spiritual nourishment that is offered through the representation of God's body that was broken and his blood that was shed. One of the ways that we know that we are followers of Christ is because we stand on the shoulders of those who have come before us, and we affirm the doctrinal truths that the church fathers have laid down. So we're going to say the Apostles' Creed together this morning. And what this is this is a statement of belief for the church for the last 2,000 years. And by affirming this, we're saying we stand in line with the gospel-centered, Christ-loving followers of Jesus that have been on the church on the earth for 2,000 years, and we're going to come up from there, and we're going to partake of these elements during the next few songs as we feel led. So let me pray, and then we'll jump into this time of worship and communion. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have this time together as a family, that we can come and enjoy a family meal. I pray that as we come to the table, that we would see it as that, a meal that we're enjoying together that shows the bond that we have, a bond that's deeper than our last name, but it exists because of your blood being shed and your body being broken. I pray that as we partake of these elements, that we would experience your love and that we would be better equipped to go love the people in our lives. And God, we thank you that we don't have to guess about what is truth or what is orthodox, but instead that we can affirm the truths that has been laid down for centuries by your followers. And God, we do that now by saying the Apostles' Creed.